Let's begin, as we always do, with the word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. Thankful for this Lord's Day. We're always thankful to be able to come together and to worship you. Help us always to do so in spirit and in truth. We pray that all that is taught behind the pulpit here and in all of the classrooms, we pray that it is accurate and in keeping with your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that we'll take your word and apply it to our day-to-day lives. We're thankful for the opportunity not only to worship you, but to be with each other. And we pray that we'll be edified by our time spent here together. We pray that only your will be done, not only in what is taught, but in how we conduct ourselves through the Bible study and through the worship service. I pray that our minds will be focused on your word as we study. We pray that as we sing songs and certainly as we observe the Lord's Supper, we pray that our minds will be in the right place. We're thankful for this country in which we live, that we're able to have these opportunities on a regular basis without any kind of problems from those who are in authority. And we pray that we'll continue to enjoy the religious freedom that we have in this country. And we pray that even if it were to somehow vanish, that we would continue to stand for the truth and never compromise to serve you no matter what. We're thankful for this local church. We pray that you'll continue to be with us, be with the elders as they oversee this flock, be with the deacons. We appreciate them and the work that they do. We pray that you'll be with each and every family represented here at Brown Street. Help us always strive to be the best Christians we can be in all that we do. We praise you, give you honor. We realize how great you are, and we can't even find the words to express your greatness, but we pray that we'll always be aware of how great you are, that we'll always do whatever we can to show that we truly respect you and give you reverence. We pray that we'll do that by the fruit of our lips and by the way that we live our lives. Bless us here this Lord's Day as we serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we left off in the neighborhood of verse 7. And so if you weren't here last week, we were talking, Paul is emphasizing here, first of all, in the overall text here, he's looking at the carnality of the saints at Corinth. They were carnal. Remember, there's two different words for carnal there and represent, they're pretty, you know, they're similar and related, but one is worse than the other. The first carnality that he points out just meant immaturity. They were immature in the faith, but then they got worse. And the second time he uses the word carnal, and different may have in your whatever translation you use might use a different word. But the second time he uses the word carnal, it deals with a more severe situation, and that is being dominated by the flesh. And so you can see the difference in those two things. Neither one of them is particularly good. Certainly when you're at a stage in your life as a Christian where you ought to be mature and ought to be able to take in strong meat and be taught spiritual things, then that's where God wants you to be. As we have said many times, nothing wrong with being a babe at the right time. But that's not 10 years after you obey the gospel. That's not 5 years after you obey the gospel. We have God's word. He has blessed us with his word to feed upon, to read and to study. And everyone, those who obey the gospel, they're babes at first. But you ought to be, if you're in that situation, you ought to be studying and attending services and doing the things that will help you to grow and go in the right direction. And all of us as Christians, none of us have reached perfection. So all of us should be growing. But again, you know, when you're a babe in Christ, that's going to take some time. And so Paul is describing these Corinthians, they're long past the time when they should have been able to be taught spiritually. But Paul said, I can't speak to you as spiritual people because they were still immature. But then that moved on again to the place where they were being dominated by the flesh. They not only were breaking up into groups and dividing, but they had strife and jealousy towards one another all of those devilish kind of attributes and attitudes, they had those things. And so they basically were in a mess. And so we have to be careful. We can learn from that, that again, all of us need to be growing. We should want to be growing, constantly growing, because you're either going forward or going backwards, but you don't stay in neutral very long. And so we should take seriously all the passages, and there are many of them, that talk about growing in Christ and adding to your faith. And all of us should be doing that. We don't want to be carnal like the Corinthians. Now, as we moved on in the text, we saw that, again, the demonstration of that was that they were breaking up into groups, and they were doing that over preachers. And so Paul began to deal with this idea of preacheritis and exalting these men they were doing, and reminds them of who and what preachers are. And all of us should, again, take from that. We should know the place of preachers. And what is that? What did Paul say? What's the place of preachers? What are they? They're servants. They're servants. That's all they are. And Paul uses a word that denoted the idea of being a waiter, of one who waits on tables and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with that. You know, we talk about, there may be some waiters here, even in the audience, who do that for a living. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the point of it is, you don't hardly exalt those who wait on tables. It's the servant that waits, not the master. Preachers are the servants. That's the part of preachers. And then we need to understand what they do, how God uses them. Paul says they're simply instruments. They preach the word. And it's through their word that people believe, not on the preacher, but believe on Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand the place and the part of preachers. Nothing has changed over the years. It's the same thing today. You shouldn't exalt any preacher. The preacher is no one, Paul says. No one special at all. And in all of that language, I should be careful that we understand there's nothing wrong with appreciating someone who preaches the gospel. And to be careful, I don't want to sound self-serving or anything like that, but there's nothing wrong with that. And the fact of the matter is, just from a natural standpoint, you know, you may have a preacher that you like more than any other preacher. It might be someone who taught you the gospel. It might be your local preacher. I should be your favorite preacher. Just joking. But the one that's working with you and that you spend time with, and you grow, there's an attachment there. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with that appreciation. We talked about that last week. I can say it because they're on vacation, not here. But when I went into my office last week, believe it was, there was a can of peanuts in there that the Johnson gave me, that Eddie and Barb gave me, because, you know, they clean up the office and stuff, and they notice empty cans of peanuts in the trash from time to time, so they must have saw an empty can. And so when I went in there, the brand new can of peanuts, and said something, we appreciate the work you do, or something. Is that what we mean by preacheritis? No. We ought to, and I ought to appreciate you. We all ought to appreciate. We ought to appreciate the elders and the deacons and all of that. Nothing wrong with that. But when you get to the point where you're breaking up into groups and you're exalting the preacher, or even in our day and time, when you listen to the preacher and you take his word for things without ever checking it out, you just follow whatever he says, because after all, he's the preacher. That's preacheritis. That's a problem. And many churches have been ruined, and Paul's going to get to that in a moment. The Corinthians are about to ruin this local church. And you don't want to be in that position of destroying, of ruining a local church. But a lot of churches have been destroyed over that kind of mentality. So Paul's reminding them, here's the place that preachers occupy. They are servants. Here's the part that they play in God's scheme of things. They're just instruments that preach the word. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And that's the important thing. Now, at verse 7 then, as we move on from that, in chapter 3, verse 7, He says, so neither is he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. So obviously God should get the glory and the credit. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so those who are engaged in that sort of thing, the ones that they were dividing over, Paul and Peter and Cephas, they weren't in competition. They were one. They were laborers together. They were working together. And I think, we can make an application of that again beyond preachers. All of us should be workers together in the kingdom of God. And there should be no petty jealousies or any kind of spirit of competition among us. We should, at least not from a negative standpoint. We should realize we're on the same team. We're part of the same family. We're working together to accomplish the will of God. And so the problem that these people were having, the problem wasn't with Paul and Cephas or Peter. It wasn't with Peter and Apollos. They're just examples of this. This is just what the men that these individuals had exalted. The problem wasn't with them. And again, a lot of times with preacheritis, the problem isn't with the preacher. Now, are there some preachers who exalt themselves? Yes. Are there some preachers who think too highly of themselves? Yes. You know, everybody, there's Christians like that, preachers like that, elders like that, deacons like that. That's just life. It shouldn't be. We should know better in Christ, but that's the way it is. But in most cases where a congregation has preacheritis, it's more the problem with the members than it is the preacher. It's thinking too highly, exalting. Man, I may have said before of a time I held a gospel meeting, and, everybody does the same thing just like we do. We have a gospel meeting. We'll put a flyer on the communication table advertising the gospel meeting. And I had a meeting at this particular place. Doesn't matter who it was or who was involved, but in this particular place, I had a meeting, and I was there for the meeting. They're already advertising the next man that was coming, and they had a big old poster-sized picture of him. I didn't think anything of it. I started looking around and said, I couldn't even find a flyer of the meeting that was going on. But they had a big old poster. Now, that wasn't that preacher's fault. They were thinking a little bit too highly of that preacher. But it wasn't his fault. That was a membership problem. So we just have to be careful of that and not try to put preachers up against each other. We're all on the same team. We're all workers together in the kingdom of God. He who plants, he who waters are one, he says. Again, then at verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I had laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so now we get, do preachers have a responsibility? Of course they do. We have to be very careful. Regardless if you're watering or planting, preachers have to make sure that they don't lay any other foundation other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and we need to recognize that. Matthew 16 at verse 18, of course, Peter said, "Thou art," or Jesus said, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church." What's one of the problems with denominationalism? Yes, dealing with this particular passage, we think of Catholicism, of course. They misuse this particular passage, Matthew 16, 18. They use that particular passage to prove their idea that there ought to be a pope, that all the popes are successors of Peter. But even when you look at that particular passage, you see that's not what's under consideration. Peter is not the rock. When he says that upon this rock I will build my church, it wasn't Peter. And therefore the popes after this Peter can't claim to be the foundation of the church. And so that's right. That is a problem with Catholicism particularly. That's an error. I was speaking in more general terms, though, than just Catholicism. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Yes, very good, very good. And you think immediately of Catholicism because, you know, the Pope. But really all denominations, when you start looking at denominational churches, each and every one of them were founded by someone other than Christ. The Pope Boniface III would have been the first to take on the idea of universal bishop and become the Pope. But the church wasn't built upon the Pope. But the church wasn't built upon Martin Luther either, was it? Martin Luther is not the founder of the church. John Calvin or John Wesley, all of these men who built denominations, who founded these denominations, that's not the only problem with denominationalism. That's the first problem. They were all founded by the wrong person. And, you know, a different lesson, we could talk about the fact that they were founded at the wrong time in the wrong place and all of that. But certainly these men aren't the foundation. There's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And Paul is now warning, we better not build on any other foundation. He's the one foundation that is laid. The church was built upon him. And so we have a responsibility. That's the first thing. When you start listening to a preacher, that's the first thing that you ought to consider. What is he preaching? Not what college he went to. Not what the color of his skin is. Not how popular he is or how many gospel meetings he might hold or this or that. None of that. The first thing is he preaching the truth? And is he preaching Christ Jesus? Because that's the foundation. And that's who we need to preach. Even Paul emphasized, we preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves. And so, you know, that's as you think about the gospel preacher, he does have a responsibility, and that is to make sure that he is laying that proper foundation. And that is, he says, Christ Jesus. Now, he says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he, that is the preacher, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now, that little section there, of course, has been misunderstood, perverted by a lot of different people, and there's some difficulty in this context to understand it. What does this material of straw or hay or whatever, what does it represent? And there's different opinions among scholars. There are some who think that it represents different doctrines, that no matter what you teach doctrinally, that it might be wrong in what you're teaching, but you'll still be saved in the end. And that obviously is not what Paul is saying. There's no indication in all of the scriptures that one can teach a false doctrine, and though that he will somehow suffer loss, but will not be condemned in the end, that he'll be saved in the end. What does the Bible teach about false teachers? Just generally, what does the Bible teach about false teachers? Huh? Yeah, they're in trouble with God, aren't they? Remember what Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said? If someone preaches, even an angel of heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be what? Let him be accursed. We better make sure we're preaching the truth. 2 John, of course, at verse 7 through 9, John emphasized there that we need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And if we don't, we don't have what? You have not God. Anyone who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So, you know, doctrine is important. But denominational scholars can come up with that kind of interpretation of this text because they don't think doctrine is all that important. It really doesn't matter what you teach as long as your heart is in the right place and you love Jesus and you're preaching that he is the Son of God, and none of the other doctrinal stuff really matters. And you might be wrong about something, and again, you might suffer loss, but it's not going to affect the salvation of your soul. But that just doesn't line up with those passages that we just quoted, and there are many other passages that tell us false teachers are going to be in trouble. So that's not the interpretation of this passage. What does the various material represent? I've always taken the position that it represents the converts, those who are converted. And certainly we understand that when a preacher preaches, he allows God to use him as an instrument to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are converted. There, it's wonderful for a preacher when someone obeys the gospel. And then you see that individual grow and mature and continue to get stronger and be of value in a local church. And sometimes even, you know, the convert might, over a period of years, might begin preaching himself or might end up being a deacon or an elder or whatever. And that feels great from a preacher standpoint. I can think of many converts over the years who have done just great and wonderful. And it makes you feel good. You're happy to see that. And certainly look over at 3 John for a minute. This should be the attitude really of everyone. In 3 John, John talks about this a little bit. Beginning at verse 1 of 3 John, listen to what John says about it. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." And so certainly he's already expressing, I mean, all of us, we want everyone in Christ to do great, don't we? And now here he's actually talking about two things. He's talking about prospering from a physical standpoint, because he makes a contrast with the soul doing well spiritually. But he does emphasize the spiritual part of it, and even more as he goes forward. At verse 3, he says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And that's the attitude. Paul had that. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, I've often pointed out to you how that the church at Philippi was one of Paul's favorite, probably his favorite local church. He uses more endearing terms with regard to the people at Philippi, the saints at Philippi, than any other church. But here's an example of that in Philippians 4 at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy in crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You think Paul had feelings for those brethren? Of course he did. He loved those brothers. And another path, turn back to Philippians chapter 2 at verse 22. It said that, now he's talking about Timothy here. He says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." So he viewed Timothy as his spiritual son. You know that Paul felt good when he thought about Timothy. And he often complimented Timothy to various people, how strong Timothy was. He had unfeigned faith. He had sincere faith. That made Paul feel good because Paul was his father in the faith. So the point of it is, every preacher experiences that, and it doesn't have to be limited to preachers. All of you have taught people, and you have watched them obey the gospel. You have seen them, witnessed them being baptized, and that feels good, doesn't it? That's wonderful. But then it becomes even better when you watch them grow and thrive and develop and accomplish great things spiritually. And that's the kind of reward that Paul is talking about, I believe, in this context. The loss part of it would be the very opposite. As joyful as we feel when we teach someone and they obey the gospel and then they grow, we feel that same disappointment and sorrow when they go back to the world. And we've all experienced that. haven't we? There's sometimes, you know, there's people go back into the world all the time. So I've converted people through and by the gospel of Christ who it appears as if, boy, they have all kind of talent and ability, and it looks like they're just going to be wonderful workers in the kingdom of God and do great things, and they leave the faith. And it's surprising sometimes. It takes you by surprise, because some people just show all kind of potential and they end up leaving the faith. And it's disappointing. It's sorrow. It's loss. But when that happens and someone does that and someone goes back into the world whom I have taught or who you have taught, are you going to lose your salvation over that? No. You suffer loss. But in the end, you're going to be saved because you have done your part. And that's what Paul is describing in these passages. That is how I have viewed these passages over the years. And at the very least, that doesn't contradict any other teaching in the scriptures. And certainly all of that I just said is true. And we've all felt those kind of things. And I believe that's what he is describing here in those verses. Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and that's a very good passage, Rick, on that 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. That's very good. I appreciate you bringing that passage out. And it looked like Paul right now, he's not quite sure what kind of material these brethren are. And they're on the verge of they're acting more like hay than they are. And so they might burn up. And that's what he's trying to prevent them from doing. But right now, they're sort of heading in the wrong direction. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Yes. Yes. Very good. And so all of that fits the context. We won't get into all the different positions on that, but that's what has made the most sense to me over the years. And certainly we know that to be true. All right. Down then at verse 16. Do you not, did I get that far? If anyone's work, I'm saved, but. Y'all had to forgive me with my eyes. See, in these ESV translations, they make the verses so small. You know, not only the text, which I try to get a bigger text, but even the verses. And they put it right in the middle of everything, and they're hard to find where you left off. But verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, this is very serious stuff right here. Several things that are interesting here. First of all, again in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, let's not get confused. When we get to chapter 6, we'll find that we as individual Christians, our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. But that's not what he's talking about here. You notice he doesn't mention anything about our bodies here. The temple here is the local church. And so that's what he is dealing with in this passage. And that just raises some interesting things. That here, as a local church, does the Spirit dwell in us? Yes. Yes, we ought to take that very seriously. Everything we do, every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night, every time we're together, we understand the Spirit is with us. And again, chapter 6 lets us know that the Spirit is with us when we depart from this place and we're sort of on our own away from each other. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But as a local church, the Spirit dwells in us too. And the reason that's interesting to me is I think of this whole argument about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how most people today, even many in the body of Christ, believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us personally, indirectly, and apart from the Word of God. And they think the language demands that. The language really doesn't demand that at all. But the argument is that's how you would interpret that if you just read all those passages. Even in chapter 6, as it talks about our bodies being the temple of God, that clearly Paul is meant to teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in us directly. Well, what about this? The Holy Spirit dwells in us as a local church. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in us as a local church bodily? Well, that's just silly, isn't it? But the language, when you read this language and compare it to chapter 6, the language sounds a whole lot alike. The fact of the matter is the indwelling of the Spirit has always had to do with the presence rather than the person of the Holy Spirit. And again, he operates through and by the Word of God. And so that's just interesting as I think about this. But we here at Brown Street, we are a temple of God. The temple of God. And God dwells in us. The Spirit dwells in us as a temple. And that, of course, makes us holy, and that's the language that Paul uses. But this becomes very important because he goes on to say, if anyone then destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So the local church is very important. And you don't want to be guilty of destroying. The Greek word for destroyed there means to ruin or corrupt. And that can happen in a lot of ways. Give me a way that the local church can be destroyed or ruined or corrupted. Okay, false teachers, that would be one. Or false elders would be another. And yeah, go ahead, Sam. Okay, certainly. False doctrine or the practice of unauthorized things, just like that. That ruins the local church and destroys the local church, corrupts the local church. And so what about a lack of love? Can that do it? That can destroy a local church real fast. In fact, a local church will never reach its full potential without having the proper affection and love one towards another. It was a lack of love that got the Corinthians where they are right now, in part. And so that certainly can do it. Spirit of compromise. I mean, we could just go on, can't we? All kind of things that can ruin a local church, destroy a local church. We know this is talking about the local church because the universal church can't be destroyed, can it? You can't corrupt the universal church. But local churches can be ruined. They can be destroyed and even get to the point where they, of course, even cease to exist. And the church at Corinth was leading that way. And in fact, as we jump ahead all these years later, there is no local church at Corinth. So far as I know, there is no local church. Unless one has, local church can pop up anytime unless one has recently been established. But the local church was at some point in time destroyed at Corinth. And more times than not, when a local church is destroyed, when it's ruined, when it's corrupted, that is something that happens from the inside out. Because false teachers are allowed. Because division is allowed. Because fighting and bickering is allowed. What about gossip? Can that destroy a local church? That can destroy. What about apathy? Not really wanting to be a part. Can that destroy a local church? Not caring? Yes. Yes. Lack of nutrition? That can destroy a local church. If a preacher, all he ever does is preach things that tickle your ears, is that good or bad for the local church? That's bad. So the point of it is, and we could go on and on with that, but we have to be careful. Paul is warning these brethren at Corinth, you don't want to destroy the temple of God. And listen at the rest of that. He says, let no one deceive you. Let me see, back up a little bit. Goes my eyes again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys the temple of God, now watch this, God will destroy him. Why? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You think you can cause problems in the local church and lead to the destruction, the ruin, the corrupting of the local church, and that somehow passes by God? You won't be held accountable for that. I won't be held accountable for that. Paul says God will destroy you. So that's serious business, because the church is holy. All right, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Now, Paul is kind of wise in their craftiness. Paul is revisiting what we dealt with in chapter 1 a little bit. Because all of this that's going on, even in chapter 3, they're dividing up over the preacher and all of that. That was earthly, worldly wisdom. And you know, a lot of times when people think that they get involved and carried away with worldly wisdom, they really get to thinking, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. We're real smart. And the Corinthians, we'll see as we go on, that the Corinthians were kind of guilty of that. And that's demonstrated a lot of different times. Paul kind of sometimes sarcastically even brings that out. But they really thought highly of themselves. And you think you're so wise. It reminds me of those who religiously, and again, Paul deals with this. This was a bigger issue than just the Corinthians, but even with the Gentiles. You've heard me say before, you know what the Gentiles would do? They would make up their own false gods. And then when you make a false god, that god has to have rules and regulations for you, because that's just a part of it. You have a god, someone who's over you, then that god has authority over you. Well, if you made up that god, what else are you going to make up? You're going to make up some rules. Anybody shocked here that with the Gentiles, that in most all idolatry, a part of their religion religion was fornication? Well, that's a shock, isn't it? We have to do this. Our God commands us to do this. And you know what they walk away thinking? Here we are. Now they're living their life the way they want to, because their invented God tells them to, and they're thinking, boy, we're wise. That sure is smart. But in the end, it's their ruin. And we have to be careful about it. And so Paul, the Corinthians, they are guilty of a little bit of that. We'll find out later. But even here, with the dividing up in these groups and elevating preachers, they thought that was real wise. And so at verse 18, Paul says, don't deceive yourself. The end is not good with regard to that kind of thinking and that kind of behavior. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise, and in keeping with the context, that again is going along and accepting this worldly wisdom. If he thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. What's the remedy to it? How do you overcome that? You have to become a fool. And thinking back to what we studied in previous chapters, chapter 1 particularly, how do you become a fool in the way Paul's talking about here? Who is considered a fool? Those who obey the gospel. Those who accept God's revelation. And that's what he's talking about here. That's how you become a fool. These Corinthians who thought they were real wise by accepting the wisdom of this world, they needed to become fools. How? By rejecting, repudiating the wisdom of this world and accepting the gospel, accepting the revelation from God. And that would lead to true wisdom. And so he's encouraging him to do that, because even now, all that they're doing is the wisdom of this world. And it's going to lead to their ruin if they're not careful. All right, what verse was that? All right, so we'll pick up. We're just about finished with that chapter. We'll get the rest of that next Lord's Day. Appreciate your attention.